And welcome back to our series of discussions with Steve Gregg and Jimmy Akin. This time we move on to Mary and the Saints. And keeping with our pattern, Steve, you are up first.
All right. Well, I believe Mary and the Saints were very godly Christian people. That's my position. I believe that they ought to be respected, as all godly people should be respected. I don't believe that they hold positions in heaven that that stand in any sense intermediary between myself and God. In other words, I don't see any reason that I would be praying to them. Now, I realize the Catholic language sometimes changes. It's not so much praying to them, but asking them to pray for me. The Catholic position I've heard is that, you know, I would ask a living person to pray for me. Why wouldn't I ask one of them to pray for me? The reason is because a living person is actually aware of me. A living person actually can hear my request and can actually offer those prayers. I have no assurance in Scripture that anyone who has died, except Christ, who is also risen from the dead, can hear me or knows I'm here. If the saints and Mary do hear my prayers and also hear the prayers of all the Christians praying to them all over the world, then they have now divine characteristics that the Bible never attributes to them. They have omniscience. They have omnipresence. And to my mind, they're redundant. I don't mean that as a put down, but they're not needed in that role because I already have access to God directly. Jesus even said, I will not ask the Father for you. The Father loves you. You ask him yourself. In other words, Jesus didn't even tell us to pray to him. He said, I'm not going to go for you. Jesus is my paracletos. He comes alongside. I come to the Father on the merits of Christ or in the name of Christ with his authorization. But I come directly to the Father. That's why when Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. He didn't say to pray to anybody but the Father, even to him. And of course, as I said in John 16, he specifically said, don't think I'm going to ask the Father for you. You ask him. He loves you. He'll listen to you. So in other words, I know some Protestants who pray mainly to Jesus. I'm not sure why. Jesus never authorized that. No one prayed to Jesus in the New Testament except Stephen when he saw Jesus and was about to go to him, and also John at the end of Revelation when he also saw Jesus. Two people saw Jesus and spoke to him. But all other prayers in the Bible are offered to the Father. There's no examples of prayers offered to anybody but the Father, or in those two unusual cases, Christ. And Jesus taught us how to pray. He taught us to pray to the Father. So to my mind, anyone who tells me to pray differently than Jesus told me to pray is speaking contrary to Christ on that matter. And in a sense, by their suggestion, saying that the Father's not really as accessible to me as Jesus wanted me to believe. The Father's a busy guy. He can't listen to everybody. He's got subordinates. He's got lieutenants down there. We go to them. We talk to the person in the front office, and then they go and take it to someone else, and they take it to the Father. That's not the way Jesus taught it. Jesus taught that I have a direct line with the Father because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And to put any other human being, and Mary was a human being, and so were the saints, in a position that Jesus did not give them and which seems to contradict what he taught me about my relationship with God is something that I'm not willing to do. Now, when it comes to Mary, obviously the Catholics have a lot of Mary doctrines that I don't hold for the simple reason that they're not taught in Scripture. And I actually think that although Mary is mentioned as being in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, that's the last time we find her anywhere in the book of Acts or in the epistles. I mean, Paul mentions that Jesus was born of a woman a couple of times. He never even mentions the name of the woman. He just says he was born of a woman. But Mary does not seem to have any prominence in the church, in her lifetime even in the local church where she lived, which is the Jerusalem church. And therefore, long after her death, someone tells me I'm supposed to give her some prominence that the early church did not evidently give her, nor did she claim, is something that's just something I'm not prepared to do. I would have to see some evidence that Mary really was viewed by the apostles in a role such as the, say, Roman Catholics give her, and some Protestant groups too. I mean, there are, you know, you've got, well, you've got the Eastern Church too, and you've got the Anglicans and so forth. But I just don't see any reason to go beyond what Scripture says about Mary. She does not function. At least the Bible does not confirm that she has any function that's different than any other Christian, except that she had the great privilege of being the mother of Jesus. And that's the only thing that distinguishes her, which is a big distinguishing thing. I don't deny that. But being the mother of somebody doesn't mean that you are the head of their movement or in some way the queen of the movement. Abraham's mother was, you know, gave birth to the most significant man in the Old Testament. We don't even know what her name was. We don't even know if she was the only wife of her husband. We know nothing about her. And so being the mother of someone very important, even if it's God, God's son, simply makes you a human being who was used to bring forth somebody like that. If the Bible said, and because she did, we give her all these other appellations and honors, well, then I'd say, okay, I could accept that. But I don't see that in Scripture, so I don't grant that to her or any of the saints.
Jimmy?
So I'm glad that you recognize Mary and the saints as being holy individuals and individuals worthy of respect. That's great. That's common ground that we have. In terms of some of the Marian distinctives, I'm happy to agree that various Catholic teachings regarding Mary, things like the Immaculate Conception and her Assumption, are things that, whereas there may be, they may find some reflection in Scripture, they're not things that are, that Catholics believe primarily based on Scripture. They're not things that you could prove from Scripture. Many Catholics would say there are verses that have echoes of them in them, but I don't want to exaggerate that and say that, oh, well, this verse proves it, when it's really based on tradition that gives us as Catholics the confidence that these things are true. In terms of the things that you did mention that you took some exception to, one of them was the intercession of Mary and the saints. So I want to talk about that. You also talked about Mary's prominence, and you alluded to her being referred to as a queen. So I guess I'll start with the first one of those, the intercession of the saints. You mentioned a passage, and it went by kind of fast. I'm not sure what translation you were working with. It was the one where you had Jesus saying, in essence, I'm not going to pray for you.
Yeah.
Go to God directly. What translation are you using for that?
I've used many translations. This one I have in front of me is the New King James, but it wouldn't matter which one I used.
Mm-hmm.
Because basically the words are the same in all of them. It's in chapter 16 of John,
mm-hmm.
and I didn't give you a verse because I didn't have the verse memorized, but I'll find it for you. You keep talking, I'll find it for you.
Well, and that may not be necessary because...
Okay. Okay. In verse 26, Jesus said, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. And he says also, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So he says, you'll ask the Father in my name,
mm-hmm.
and I'm not going to ask him. You ask him in my name.
Well, so he doesn't actually say in this passage, I'm not going to ask him. He says, he uses... let me take a look at your translation here real quick. So this is from the New King James.
26, yeah. I think, yeah.
What he says is, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, or that I shall ask the Father for you. So this is a form of indirect speech. He's not committing to praying. I think what he's saying here is, it's not necessary for me to pray for you, because the Father already loves you. So if you ask in my name, the Father will pray for you. So he's refusing to commit in this passage to praying for them, but he's not saying he won't, and he's just indicating that it wouldn't be necessary for him to pray because the Father already loves them. In other passages of Scripture, we learn that Jesus, in fact, does pray for us. So in addition
during
to the Father's love,
yeah.
even in heaven he prays for us. Romans 8:34 says that he lives to make intercession for the saints, right. So he's interceding for us in heaven. Hebrews 7:25 says the same thing.
That doesn't mean we speak to him, though.
No, it doesn't. But right. It does. I just wanted to clear up for people mm-hmm. who may be wondering, well, does Jesus pray for us? Yes, he does.
Right.
In this one passage, he emphasizes that God loves us so much, God would help us even if he didn't pray for us. But in fact, he does pray for us. In terms of the reasons that you said why you don't seek the intercession of the saints, you named several reasons. One is you said you didn't see it in Scripture that they pray for us. Number two, you thought it would attribute to them divine qualities like omnipotence and omniscience. And also, you said that you thought it would be redundant of them, since we can go straight to the Father.
Right.
So taking those one at a time, in terms of seeing it in Scripture, we do find passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where we find individuals in heaven who do intercede for us. At first, these are angels who are doing it. Angels, the word in both Hebrew and Greek means messenger, so they're communicating information back and forth. They're running errands for God in the heavenly court. They're coming down to earth, seeing things going back, reporting back to God. We see them doing that. And we even see angels making intercession for people on earth. This is something that's alluded to as a possibility in Job, but we also see it in other passages as well. In particular, in the Gospels, when Jesus says, don't despise these little ones because their angels never fail to see the face of my Father. It's like they've got guaranteed access to the throne room to intercede for their charges. So don't despise the little ones. In the Catholic Bible and the Orthodox and so forth, we have the book of Second Maccabees, which isn't honored by Protestants as Scripture, but it's there for us. And in that book, Judah Maccabee receives a vision of two men in heaven. One is the deceased high priest Onias, and the other is the prophet Jeremiah. And both of them are presented as praying to God in heaven on behalf of the people of Israel.
None of those things differ from what I believe. Go ahead.
Okay, good. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, we have an angel
incense.
Presenting incense to God, which we're told in that passage is mingled with the prayers of the saints. And the way the word saint is normally used in Scripture, it's not always used this way, but it's the dominant use in the New Testament. Saint is normally used for living Christian. And so it's like when St. Paul writes to the saints in Corinth or the saints in Philippi or wherever it may be, this was a normal way that first century Christians referred to themselves as God's holy ones or his saints. And so knowing that, the natural interpretation when we see the angel doing that in Revelation is to understand the angel as somehow representing to God the prayers that the saints on earth are offering to God. And the angel's somehow aware of them and is bringing them before God in a supplemental way. God, of course, is omniscient. He knows them directly. But nevertheless, Revelation depicts the angel as also presenting them to God. A few chapters earlier, in chapter 5, we have a scene in the throne room. And you have to look at several different chapters in Revelation to piece this all together. But the throne room is very interestingly structured. At the center, you have the throne itself, which is occupied by the Father and the Lamb, or Jesus. Around the throne, you have the four living creatures who are a fusion of the cherubim and seraphim
That's
from
right.
Ezekiel and Isaiah. So they seem to represent like the heavenly hierarchy of angels. Beyond them, you have the 24 elders. And the number 24, 12 plus 12...
Suggests the saints
and or at least their leaders, you know, the 12 apostles, the 12 patriarchs. Beyond them, you have a ring of myriads and myriads, or 10,000 times 10,000 ordinary angels. And beyond them, you have a sea of an innumerable number of ordinary humans. So the structure of the throne room is God at the center, then the angelic leaders, the human leaders, the ordinary angels, the ordinary humans.
And mm-hmm. in Revelation 5, beyond that, every creature in heaven and earth and in the sea and mm-hmm. under the earth is
yeah.
also added to that number.
Yeah. In reflected in one way, yeah. So in Revelation 5, we have the 24 elders also presenting the prayers of the saints to God in the form of incense. And there, the incense are directly identified as the prayers of the saints, mm-hmm. not just mingled with them. And so it looks like the normal interpretation, the prima facie interpretation of this passage should be that the saints on earth, because that's the normal use of the word saint, are praying to God. And nevertheless, even though they're praying directly to God, the heavenly hierarchy is aware of those prayers, and the leaders of the heavenly hierarchy are also bringing those prayer requests before God and adding their intercession to those prayers. So so it would seem from this that those in heaven do pray, in both angels and humans, do pray on behalf of the saints on earth, and that they're even aware of our prayer requests even when they're not directed to them, even when they're directed directly to God. So so I would say that those are important planks in the Catholic position. In terms of omnipotence, that's not really involved here because we're not claiming they're all-powerful. They just have the power to pray.
No, just omniscience and omnipresence.
Yeah. Okay. They wouldn't be either one of those, although we will share – I mean, we're told we are going to be like Jesus, and he was able to do miraculous things. God can miraculously expand consciousness beyond what we have in this life. So I don't know what the limits of human cognition are going to be in the next life. I don't think that the saints are they're not omnipresent. They wouldn't need omnipresence in order to be able to know stuff. I don't have to, if I have someone call in on the radio and say, "Could you pray for me?" I don't have to be omnipresent to know their prayer request or respond to it. I just have to know about it. The standard view among Catholic theologians, this is not church teaching, but it's the standard view, is that God himself makes the information known to the saints in heaven because it's relevant to them. If I'm in heaven and someone is wanting me to intercede for them, then that's relevant information to me. And in a perfected, blessed state, I'll have all the information that's relevant to me that I would want to know. So I would want to know if someone wants my intercession, and God lets me know. However, it happens, though, we do seem to have evidence from Scripture that the saints in heaven are aware of the prayers of the saints on earth, even if they're not directed to them. So whether it's through God making the information known to them or through some other way, they seem to have it, according to Scripture. The last thing you mentioned as an objection was that it would seem these guys would seem redundant. But the same objection could be made for saints here on earth, fellow Christians, living Christians, that we ask to pray for us. And it's clearly indicated that we're supposed to pray for other people, even our enemies, Jesus says. Paul asks for intercession for himself. He urges that holy hands be raised in prayer for all men. So we have Scripture exhorting us here on earth to pray for other people. And we would be just as redundant because God already knows all this stuff, which raises a question of why should we pray to begin with if God already knows all this? And the basic answer that I would offer, and I'll offer it very briefly because I want to get your response, the basic answer is because God wants us to love. He wants us to love him. He wants us to love other people. Those are the two great commandments. And if we just thought about ourselves all the time, we wouldn't be loving. So what he does is to encourage us to think about him, even though he already knows everything we need. He has determined he'll give us certain things we need if we pray to him and thus think about him and are drawn out of ourselves. It's to encourage us to grow in love for him. He also wants us to grow in love for other people. And so to incentivize that, he wants us to pray for other people and their needs. And so it's not just the fact that that he could answer our prayers without us even asking. He wants us to ask on our behalf and on other people so that we don't just think about ourselves, so we think about him and others and grow in love. And from a Catholic point of view, that family of love also includes thinking about the saints in heaven. So they're not redundant in the sense that by thinking about them and asking for their intercession, we also turn to them like other fellow Christians. And because they're perfected in heaven, we think about our final destiny and we think about how we're going to get there and we think about imitating their virtues and following the path of their faith. And all of that is a benefit to us here on earth. Just like it's a benefit to us here on earth to think about God and love Him and to think about our fellow Christians and love them.
You know, with much of what you've said, I'd have no reason to object because I don't have that's not a contradiction of what my position is. In giving a scriptural example or examples of praying to the saints, that is, people on earth praying to the saints in heaven or even to angels, you didn't really give examples of that except in the book of Revelation. And the other examples were cases of angels and or saints in heaven praying for the people on earth, which is fine. I have no problem. Jesus does that too. Mm-hmm. Jesus prays for us also. That's a different thing than saying that we talk to them. They know of us. They know of our needs. At least in general, the saints know of our needs. I don't know how many specific needs they know about. Jesus mm-hmm. knows about all of them. And Jesus does intercede for us without us even asking him to. In fact, when he told Peter, you know, Satan wants to sift you, but I've prayed for you. Well, Peter hadn't asked Jesus to pray for him. I mean, Jesus does that on his own. Mm-hmm. But to the Revelation passages, of course, are the main ones, which do appear to have heavenly inhabitants, the 24 elders, if indeed they represent saints in heaven, which they could. It's very ambiguous in my mind.
They represent someone in heaven.
They represent somebody in heaven, right. And there are the angels and so forth in that. The point I wanted to make is that Revelation, I don't think, describes things as they are. I think it describes things apocalyptically to make certain points. And, of course, it could be that John's trying to make one of the points to the churches in Asia that the saints in heaven are praying for you. I mean, that's a possibility. I don't think there's. I don't think that's an obvious point that he's making, but it could be.
I think he's giving them the assurance that the saints in heaven are praying for you.
Well, that could be. He's certainly giving the assurance that our prayers are being brought before God as incense. Mm-hmm. Now that some of the people, an angel, a saint, an elder, mm-hmm. Would offer up that incense because they have some kind of priestly roles. They're a kingdom of priests. You know, I don't doubt that that would have some merit. It doesn't mean that anyone had prayed those prayers to those saints. And
right,
I also feel that when we read about the things in Revelation in heaven, we can certainly describe them as you did, but we're not really describing things exactly as they really are. For example, Jesus is not literally a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, which is the way he's described in Revelation
right.
5. This is very symbolic stuff, and it's hard to know how much of it is symbolic and how much is real. But even the incense, I think, is symbolic for prayers.
They don't have literal censers in it.
Right, I think not. But I'm not going to derive too much of my Christian practice on taking a very literal view of what heaven looks like and what's going on in heaven from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I would take more of my practice from the practice of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles. And Paul said, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4, they addressed Lord, but then they said, your holy child Jesus, or your holy servant Jesus. So they're obviously talking to the Father. So all the prayers in the Bible, as I said, except for John's last prayer in Revelation and Stephen's last prayer, both of them uttered while they were looking at Jesus, they were uttered to Jesus, but all the other prayers were uttered to God. And none of them, as far as we know, none on record, were uttered to saints or to Mary, nor were encouraged to be anywhere. And there is some teaching about prayer in the epistles, and there's not a word about the intercessory roles of Mary or the saints. So I feel that the early church didn't, if they thought that, they certainly didn't talk about it. And if they didn't talk about it, they must not have cared whether we know it or not. If the saints know what I'm doing, if the saints know what my problems are, if they pray for me because of that, well, that's for God to know, not for me, because the Bible doesn't tell me about it. What is for me to know is that I can go directly to the Father, and insofar as I feel uncomfortable doing so and feel I have to talk to this saint or to Mary, I'm basically admitting that I have not yet processed what Jesus has said about our access to the Father.
I feel there's somebody that is more acceptable to the Father than I am. Now, in your point about asking living Christians to pray for us, I believe there is power in united prayer. But living Christians, as I said, I know are here and can pray for me. I know they know what I'm thinking and what I'm asking them to do. But the Bible actually forbids contact with the dead. Now, of course, we might say, but the saints are not dead. They're alive in heaven. Well, okay, so then, you know, the commands against necromancy and so forth, even Saul's desire to contact Samuel, who was apparently alive enough to come back, that was a case of necromancy. That was a case of talking to the dead in a forbidden way. So even saints like Samuel are not permitted to be talked to or to be called up or to be in any way consulted. Communication with the dead is something that is something that was very common among all the pagans. It was not common, as far as we know, in the New Testament with any Christians. Of course, we have someone say, well, Jesus met with Moses and Elijah on the upper, you know, and they were dead. Well, Elijah wasn't. He never died. Moses indeed had died. Mm-hmm. But Jesus didn't call for them, as far as we know. They came. He was praying to God, and they showed up. And we also have reason to believe that was a vision rather than the actual coming of those men, because when Jesus was descending from the mountain, he said to the disciples, don't tell this vision to anyone until after the Son of Man has risen. So it's not really a case of even Jesus praying to saints, and that'd be a kind of strange thing for the Son of God to do anyway. So if God sends a vision of Moses and Elijah to Jesus and to the disciples, well, that's not exactly the same thing as communicating with the dead, in my opinion. But communicating with the dead everywhere is forbidden and nowhere permitted in the Bible that I know of.
Okay. So I would agree that necromancy is prohibited. That's very clear. That's in Deuteronomy. Saul engages in necromancy when he's on the outs with God, and it doesn't go well for him. So we're in agreement when it comes to necromancy. But I would argue prayer to the saints or asking the saints for their intercession is a fundamentally different thing. It also, it doesn't mean that the saints are somehow more accessible than God any more than you're more accessible than God. If I ask you to pray for me, it's because I want your prayers. It doesn't mean it's because I think you're more accessible than God or that God doesn't know about my prayers or that you have to appease God to get him on my side or something like that. It's much more human than that. I just want your prayers because I know this is something that corresponds to God's will. In this case, it's something that we're expressly told to do in Scripture. But we're not limited by what we're expressly told to do. And this is something, now, the principle of sola scriptura gets applied different ways in the Protestant community. In some cases, you'll have people who will say, well, I must have a positive warrant for everything that goes on in Christian life, or it's quote unquote unbiblical. And if you say that, then you're not going to have bathrooms in church or air conditioning because there's no positive warrant for either one of those. But most Protestants would say, well, there's no problem having bathrooms or air conditioning in church because it's a logical thing to do. It's not contrary to Scripture. And so we have these tools available to us now, and let's go ahead and use them. It's as long as it's not contrary to the teaching of Scripture, it's fine. It's permitted by Christian liberty. If you don't want bathrooms or air conditioning, you don't have to have them. But if you do want to have them, it's not unbiblical in the sense of being contrary to Scripture, and so it's fine. And I would argue that essentially this reflects that same principle. What's forbidden in the Old Testament is getting information from the dead. That's the purpose of necromancy. That's what you did, was call them up and interrogate them about situations in the afterlife. That's what modern trans-channelers do, modern mediums. And God makes it clear that information is the key to the prohibition, because he then goes on to say, I'm going to appoint a prophet for you instead, and you're going to listen to him. So God indicates that the way the Israelites are to get information about the hidden supernatural world is not by calling up the dead to pump them for information. God himself will send them prophets. So the reason behind the necromancy prohibition is simply to say, this is not how you're going to get information. So it would be wrong of me to say to try to conjure up a saint and get information out of them. Now, God might send us a vision of a saint, like we see him doing periodically with Moses and Elijah, for example. And that's up to God, but I can't invoke them and bring them down and get information from them. That would be necromancy. That would be wrong. Asking for their intercession, though, is the opposite. It's not getting information from them. It's making a request of them. If anything, that's giving information to them. And that seems to me to fall within the realm of Christian liberty, because there's no prohibition on asking them for their intercession. We know it's God's will, because he says it is, for us to ask other Christians on earth for their intercession. We know the people in heaven are praying for us. So it would seem logical to many Christians, and this is how the practice arose, to put those two things together and say, hey, if God wants us to ask other people for our intercession, if that's in accord with his will, and if we know they're praying for us anyway, and there's no prohibition saying don't, then it's within Christian liberty to say, hey, would you pray for me? And in fact, loads of people who are Christians who don't even have this theology do exactly this. I, as you may know, I'm a widower, and I understand you
I am also.
You are mm-hmm. also, although you've since remarried. Right. When my wife died, I would say – now, at this point, I was Catholic. I would say, honey, would you please pray for me, you know, now that you're on the other side? That was an entirely natural thing to do. And it's so natural that even my grandmother in the Church of Christ, which is expressly against all things Catholic,
yeah.
when her husband died, she would talk to my grandfather and ask him to pray for her too. It's an entirely natural, reasonable human thing to do. And so it was natural for Christians to do it as an extension of the principles we see in Scripture. And so I would say that if you choose not to ask the saints in heaven for their intercession, that's your decision. But I would wonder if you could acknowledge that it's a legitimate extension of the principles that we do find in Scripture, and that it could be reasonable for Christians to do this under the principle of Christian liberty.
I would agree it's not the same as necromancy,
mm-hmm.
and therefore not forbidden on those grounds. I would say it's still redundant, and I would say it assumes things about the nature of those who've gone on to the other side that are not affirmed anywhere in Scripture and are not intuitive either. So, I mean, I don't have Scripture or intuition to go with. I'm interested, especially in the few minutes we have left, in Mary, because
uh-huh.
you said
sure.
you said you don't pray to these people because you think they have any more access than you do. But I have to say, an awful lot of things that are said about Mary do sound like many Catholics feel like she has some unusual access. You talk to her because Jesus would never deny his mother, you know, a request, is what I've been told. Now, maybe that's not official Catholic doctrine, but it certainly is on the street, normal Catholic assumptions.
It's a pious sentiment you hear in some quarters.
Right, and we know that in the New Testament, Jesus did deny his mother more than once, you know.
Yeah, Jesus also says things. Yeah. I wouldn't condemn the mode of speech because, I mean, it's hyperbolic, but Jesus himself uses hyperbole, like, ask anything you want and it'll be done for you.
Right.
Well, if it's God's will, it will.
Of course. Of course. And so the point I'm making is, if it is not official Catholic doctrine that Mary has more access to God than the average Christian does,
mm-hmm.
then they have not protected their flock very much from the assumption that she does, because there are actually pockets, like most of Latin America, for example, where almost all the rank and file Roman Catholics, they practically worship Mary. Now, I realize that Catholics say, we don't worship Mary, we venerate her, and that's different. And I appreciate there could be a difference.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure exactly where that line is, but for some people, I think they've crossed it considerably.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think the Church's doctrines have protected them against that. You see, I realize there's a difference between what Catholics officially say about Mary and what pagans say about goddesses.
Mm-hmm.
But in the mind of the average rank-and-file Roman Catholic, they don't have a clue what the difference is. I mean, the supernatural abilities and position that Mary has, her special privileges and so forth, that they believe in, really are very little other than a goddess in their minds. And, you know, if what they do toward Mary isn't worshiping her, it's hard to know what they would need to add to what they're already doing to now be worshiping her. Now, again, I'm not saying that the Roman Catholic Church encourages worship of Mary. I realize they put a finer point on it and so forth and use different words.
But I'm thinking about, I'd say, 9 out of 10 Roman Catholics that I've spoken to in my lifetime, and there's been a great number. They don't understand a difference, I don't think. They pray to Mary more than they pray to God. And they do so because they think she has more access to Jesus than they do, and then he has access to God. So they've got, not only do they not go directly to God, they don't even go directly to Jesus in many cases. They think his mother's got more pull with him. And I just don't believe there's any evidence in Scripture that that's true, and I think it's damaging.
Okay. So there are a number of things to respond to there. The first one is, I'm not going to deny that there are Catholics who put too much emphasis on Mary and would even cross the line into worship. And the reason I wouldn't do that is because St. Paul indicates that we're prone to idolatry in all kinds of ways that are not obvious. I mean, he says, for gluttons, your God is your stomach.
Mm-hmm.
And for other people, you know, you're worshiping money and so things like that.
Covetousness is idolatry,
so, yeah. So there are people in every community, including the Greek community, the Jewish community, the Protestant community, the Catholic community. There are people in every community who have their priorities out of line and who don't have God as their first priority. And if you don't have God as your first priority, then there is some degree or form of idolatry going on in your heart. So sure, I don't want to argue with you about that. I'd say it's part of a general human problem that we all have because of original sin. Having said that, that doesn't mean that I would go to the extent that you went to in saying that the average Catholic in their mind doesn't have a clue of what the difference is between Mary and God, whether in Latin
veneration
America
or
elsewhere.
Or worship.
And or that 9 out of 10 of the Catholics you've talked to don't understand. I wonder, because there's a very basic difference between the worship that's owed to the true God and everybody else. That worship involves a recognition that God is uncreated, infinitely good, and so forth. He's a God in the capital G sense. And I suspect you haven't asked Catholics you've talked with, is Mary an uncreated, infinitely good being? And if you had asked them that question, I suspect more than 9 of 10 would said, no, of course she's not.
She's the mother of that being.
Would indicate that that they recognize there is a fundamental and infinite difference between Mary and God. Now, you mentioned some people pray to Mary more than God. Well, maybe that's true. I don't know. I would be cautious about making such claims myself, because it's an empirical question, and I haven't done the studies. I'm sure there's some people somewhere who do, but I suspect lots of Catholics, including me, pray to God directly more than we pray to Mary or the saints. I don't know what the ratios are, and that's a sociological matter. Even if it were true that many Catholics did pray to Mary more frequently than God, that's not itself a source of a problem, because I also talk to human beings more than I talk to God. In my own circumstances in life, if you had a recording of all the words I utter during the course of the day and tagged each word based on whether it's directed to a human being or to God, you would find out that I talk to humans more than God just because of my life circumstance. It doesn't mean God isn't my first priority, or that I would see him as where I really need to go when there's a problem, or that he's my final destiny and my life needs to be oriented to him. And in the same way, so I think you can't really do a word count as a way of finding a reliable indicator of what someone's priorities are.
So you'd be saying Mary's no different than other people you talk to?
I would say that she's in the same fundamental category as other human beings. She is another human being.
She's not a sinner.
She's not. There are differences, sure, but
that's a big difference.
Well,
it sets her off from all mankind.
All of the saints in heaven are not sinners. They've all been rendered stainless or immaculate.
Rendered since conversion. But yeah. Mary allegedly was sinless from birth. That makes her unique.
That does make her unique, which also goes to another point that you mentioned earlier. You said that you didn't see prominence for Mary in Scripture. And I agree that she's not all over every page of the New Testament. But she, number one, she was still during her earthly life during at least most of that period. And so if you wanted to go ask Mary for her prayers at that time, you had to go talk to her directly or at least write her a letter. And it's because the New Testament is putting the emphasis on Jesus, he's the center of attention, not Mary. But we do have indications that Mary was prominent. I mean, it's Luke in his gospel devotes significant attention to Mary. In fact, she appears to have been one of his sources.
I
agree.
Because
he talks about how she treasured these things in her heart. He mentions it twice. And so she seems to be one of his sources. And we have praise given to Mary by Elizabeth when Mary visits Elizabeth. We have Mary acknowledging, from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed. So that indicates she did have a kind of prominence. It wasn't the same prominence Jesus had, but it was a form of prominence. And
that
if
was not
it was,
in the church, though. That was not in the, that's the, before the church came about, before Jesus was even born.
Well, except all generations are going to call me blessed. We're one of those generations.
I'll call her that.
Yeah, so you would say
I'd also say blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who are meek, and those who mourn. Mary's
sure.
blessed, too, yeah.
Yeah, would you agree that bearing the Son of God in your womb is
a great privilege.
A great privilege,
yeah.
And maybe even a little more blessed than being poor?
Well, yeah, it's a great blessing. Mm-hmm. And I myself have experienced lots of blessings that mm-hmm. not all Christians have had, but that doesn't mm-hmm. make me in a different category that people should pray to me or pray through me. I don't have a more access to God than anybody else does. Though I've had many more blessings than, say, Christians in Uganda have had.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we've all been blessed in various degrees. Mary was blessed most of all because she bore Christ. Or maybe not most of all, because the woman said to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast that sucked, that gave you suck. He said, no, more blessed are those who obey the word of, hear the word of God and obey it. So maybe she isn't the most blessed.
Yeah. He didn't say no. It's clear what's going on in that yeah. passage. He's directing that woman's attention to what she needs to do. She needs to hear the word of God and obey it. He's not dissing his mom.
We'll have to leave it there. It's time for closing comments. Steve, you're up first.
Yeah, my position is just, as I said from the beginning, that Jesus came to bring us into a relationship with God that is very direct, very much like a father and son relationship, and that we can go directly to our Father, and he cares about us just like an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to those children who ask him. He knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him, and he wants us to ask him. He is not reluctant. He doesn't need his arm twisted. He doesn't need special emissaries sent on my behalf to speak on my behalf. Now, I am in Christ, so it's in Christ's merits and in his name that I come to God. I don't come on my own merits or in my own name. I'm in Christ, and therefore, as a part of Christ's body, I'm accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. And so Christ, of course, is absolutely essential to my approach to God. But he's not essential in the way that some people think. He's not like the guy, the guard at the door who doesn't let us get to God. He says, you tell me and I'll carry the message to the Father. I mean, some people think that way and they pray that way. But Jesus didn't want us to think that way, I don't think. He wanted us to know that we could come directly to the Father and that no human being is an intermediary that would be, in some sense, give us more punch to our prayers than if we didn't go to them.
I would say, in keeping with the Epistle of St. James, that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And you don't even have to be a righteous man to have God answer your prayers. He even answered the prayers of demons. So, you know, when he yeah. let the demons go into the pigs. So, but the closer you are to God, that does have an effect on your prayers. This is the point that James makes, how Elijah as a righteous man prayed and it didn't rain for all those years. And so he encourages us to be righteous and to pray. And we're also encouraged to have prayers for other people, to pray for our fellow Christians, even to pray for our enemies. And that reflects God's underlying desire to help us grow in love. He wants us to grow in love for him, so he chooses to reward us when we ask him for things. He wants us to love other people. And so he rewards our prayers when we pray for other people as well. This isn't about access, because everybody has access to him. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So as soon as anybody thinks a thought, he knows it. And we all have access in that sense. But he chooses to reward those who reach out in love to him and in love for others. And also, since love is the essence of righteousness, it's where it comes from, he chooses to reward us when we are more loving. Well, those who are in heaven are perfected in love. They have no admixture of the problems we deal with in this life due to original sin. And it's reasonable to say, well, if a prayer of a righteous person avails much, they're as righteous as it's going to get, because they're perfect. Then it would make sense for me as a Christian to ask them for their intercession, unless there's a reason not to. And since I know that God can make whatever information a person needs that's relevant to them known to them, since I know that they're already praying for us, since I know that they already seem to be aware of people's prayers even in the days before asking the saints for their intercession was common, it seems reasonable to go ahead and ask them, and thus to expand the community of prayer and love. And so I would say it's a legitimate extension of Christian liberty.
Steve Gregg, thank you very much.
Thank you.
And Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
Thanks, Si.